Today, welcome, welcome. We're just, as you can tell, we're a pretty laid-back group of people just trying to love and live like Jesus. And so welcome. Thank you for being here. Thank you for watching online as well. It's me. We have a one-hand piano player. That's how authentic we are. It made me think of my high school when I was sitting here watching him, Rhett. Our high school football team was so bad, I had a one-armed wide receiver, and that's the truth. He had a deformed arm on this side, so he's missing some bone, so very small, but he had very strong. He was the fastest guy on our team, but he was our wide receiver. He actually could catch, but that's what I was thinking of during communion. Isn't that nice? A one-arm wide receiver, but that's how bad our football team was. At any rate, thank you for being here. I was thinking the other day, my wife and I, Carrie, went up to northern Minnesota by Duluth, Minnesota. It's a beautiful area. It's right where Lake Superior's on the bay. And if you go on one side, it's just a beautiful state parks, and the trees were starting to change, about 70% changed. There's beautiful pine mixed in with the yellow tamarack and aspen. And we didn't see a lot of maple, so we didn't see a lot of red and orange colors, but it was still absolutely beautiful. And so we went 2 hours north of Duluth one day, and then we went 2 hours into Wisconsin one day. And we love looking for waterfalls, and there's a bunch of waterfalls in that area. From great big ones, not Niagara Falls big ones, but just large ones, to a little trickle one that was in Wisconsin. It was like following a gutter on the side of this little ravine, and it just trickled down into this beautiful, quaint little waterfall. It was beautiful. It was fun. We loved doing that. We left after church last Sunday to escape a little bit, and we just had a great time. But I was thinking when I was driving, I was thinking about this, how we have faith in things around us. We have faith in the car in front of us that they're going to obey the traffic rules, or they're not going to do something crazy. Although in the back of your mind, we were always trained to think of the worst. You know, always think about that car coming to you, that they might turn. What are you going to do? So you're just constantly thinking. But we place a lot of faith in those that are driving. We went out to eat quite a bit, and so we place a lot of faith in people that are making us food, that they didn't drop it on the floor, dust it off, lick it, and put it back on your plate. But we trust that they do the right thing with that. We went to an overhang that in Minnesota is low. We have 10,000 lakes here, so the highest point in Minnesota is about 2,020, I think close to 3,000 feet high, and that's in northern Minnesota. So when you're in those ridges, you forget that you're at sea level, and then you go on these ridges. But there was one that this overhang that looked down to this great big ravine. You had confidence. It made us nervous because we held on to look over that ledge that rock wouldn't give away, and then you go tumbling to your death. We placed confidence in following signs. We made a mistake following signs. The sign, we walked a mile in to see this one waterfall. It's a bigger waterfall. Walked a mile through the woods to get to there. And then there was another path that said 0.9 miles to the parking lot. And so I said, let's take that. It's a little shorter. And halfway through it, as we're climbing this large hill, I'm going like, it feels like we're going north. We're not going east. And so we went over, and it turned out to be a beautiful hike, a very hard hike, but we got on top of one of those 2,000-foot hills, and you could see down below. It was just absolutely beautiful. And then we had to climb back down, and then sure enough, we came to the parking lot. Just happened to be the wrong parking lot. It was a mile and a half away from what we were looking for. And so we had to walk on busy 61 as the road that goes north and south, and busy, busy, busy with trucks, and Carrie and I are walking along that road to go back to our other, after an exhausting three. So we trusted the signs, but I didn't. It was the wrong parking lot. Anyways, we put a lot of for some reason, I was thinking about this, and actually fits with my message today about how much we trust things around us and how we place our confidence in that. Now, how confident are you that Jesus is all that you need in life? How confident are you in that? Did he truly rise from the dead so that we too can rise from the dead? Can he truly be with us in the middle of the storms that we're a part of? Can he truly help me overcome the things that I'm dealing with in life? Can he truly give me the ability, the power to face whatever comes my way? There's a lot of times that we kind of doubt sometimes if Jesus is even real, and to place our confidence in him, that all that we need in life is him and a relationship with him. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote many different letters to many different churches. And we've been looking at the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. And the Colossian church is doing really well. He praised them for their faith and their love for all the other churches. But they always had issues. He always wrote in because he's addressing some issues. And so in that church, they were really struggling. They were starting to get some other, you know, some of these people came out of Gentile or non-Jewish backgrounds. And so they were dealing with the stuff that they grew up with and some of the rituals and things that they grew up with. And they were kind of syncretizing them, bringing them together into the Christian faith. And so they're dealing with some of that stuff. There's philosophy, like Gnostic philosophy, that's just starting to come about, where they placed a high value of knowledge, and that to be truly the things that are pure and left are spiritual, the things that are bad and sinful are material, even fleshy skin. And so they were seeing things that they would do in order to do things to their bodies, that they didn't keep care of it because our bodies, our physical bodies, aren't worth anything. So there's a lot of stuff happening in that church. So he's writing to them, and one of the things that they're dealing with is they seem to be slipping in their confidence that Jesus is the only thing that they need in life. They felt like they needed to add this, or they needed to do this, or they needed to refrain from that. And so he writes, the whole letter is about, he's kind of addressing those things, about how important it is to remember that Jesus Christ is supreme in our life. You can place your total confidence in him. And so we're going to look at chapter 1 in Colossians, a letter to the Colossians, and we're going to look at verses 15 through 23. There's an insert that you can follow along with. There'll be text on the screen as well. You can look in your Bible and follow along as well. But we're going to look at that, and we're going to talk about the supremacy of Christ. He spends in this chapter, just right from the very beginning of this letter, he greets them, and he gets right to the blunt of what he wants to say. I want you to have confidence in Jesus. Here's why. And then he lists these reasons. This is what they call Christology that we're going to look at, the study of Christ. And one of the most powerful Christological statements made in the Bible is in this section right now, today we're going to look at today. So Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. Let me read that, and then we'll look at it bits by bits, take it apart a little bit. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything that he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So Paul is reminding his readers of the supremacy of Christ in all things, and he gives us four reasons or four things to respond to when we can look at this text. Now, these four things I got from a commentator, so these aren't my original, but I liked how he did it, so I'll steal it and I'll give it back to him later. But it's an outline that he does, but all the other stuff is content for me. But I love this outline. Here's what we can look at this passage. First, that we realize is that Christ is above all. He is above all. Again, verse 15 through 18 is this. That's where he really emphasizes that. Let me read that again. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Now, one of the things that when you study scripture is you look at words. Sometimes, a lot of times, we're going to look at a lot of words today. They have important meaning. But you also look at words that are repeated. Did you notice how many times he said all? All things, everything, everything. He's really emphasizing that point that no matter what it is, all of creation is under the authority of Christ. All of it. He is above all. Now we're looking at it in three different ways. First, he talks about his deity. So in regard to his deity, he says in verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, the image can mean the likeness of someone, that if you look at them, they look like that person. Kind of like when you look at a coin, you might see George Washington. I think he's on a coin. Abraham Lincoln, I know, is on a coin. But that's the image of him, so you can see that. And there's a likeness to it. And so in a sense, you could see not that the physicalness of God, because God is a spiritual being, but you could see what kind of God is like. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, the writer says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So he's exact representation, he's exact likeness. The other idea of image is manifestation, or to come to life, or to bring out. Christ is the image of God in the sense that nature and being of God are perfectly revealed through him, that he lives out what God is like. He shows it what God is like. John says in John 1 verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is closest in relationship with the Father, has made him known. We've not seen him because he's a spiritual being, but Jesus, when he comes onto the scene, we see a bit of what God is like. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, it says, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. God's glory was revealed through who Christ was. Jesus is God. Now, this would be hard for the Gnostic philosophers to understand, because they believed anything that was divine was spirit. Anything that was evil was material or physical. I mentioned that earlier. So again, some of these things he's addressing, specific things that are happening in Colossae at that time. But he says, when we see Jesus, we see what God is like. When we see Jesus' actions, we see God. When we see Jesus' compassion, we see God's compassion. When we see Jesus forgiving sinners, that is what God is like. When we see Jesus driving out demons, he shows us God's authority. When we see Jesus giving his life as a sacrifice, we see what God is like. In regard to his deity, Christ is above all because he is God. Now, in regard to creation, that's the second letter B, the Son, in verse 15, is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn does not mean that Jesus was created. There's a number of things that firstborn denotes. It can mean priority of time or supremacy or rank of. They are firstborn. Both Jewish and Greek religions sometimes describe God or supreme deities as first, and occasionally called some deities the firstborn. The emperor also claimed to be first among equals, although practically he didn't live that out. He was very much a part of it, a dominating force. But that's kind of how he's the first among equals. But those are some images of it. But Bible scholar Curtis Vaughn describes exactly what this firstborn means. He says, some see in the word an allusion to the ancient custom whereby the firstborn in a family was accorded rights and privileges not shared by the other offspring. He was his father's representative and heir, and to him the management of the household was committed. Following this line of interpretation, we may understand the passage to teach that Christ is his father's representative and heir, and has the management of the divine household, all of creation committed to him. He is Lord over all God's creation. That's his position of rank, that God, he's that firstborn means that he's overseeing everything. He's inherited everything, and therefore he's taken care of everything. He is over all creation. But not only does he have authority over it, all creation was made through him and for him. In Colossians 1 verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now again, when you look at the Bible and you look at the words, you look at the phrases as well. There's three prepositional phrases bringing up all these nightmares in English class, and so those who had suffered through English class. But prepositions are important to think about. Notice that it says that in him, through him, and for him. Three different prepositions used in that phrase. Creation was in him in the sense that it occurred within the sphere of his person and power. He was its conditioning cause, as it said, the originating center, its spiritual locality. The act of creation rested, as it were, in him. Creation is through him in the sense that he was a mediating agent from whom it actually came into being. The thought here is that the entire life of the universe is mediated from God through Jesus Christ. And then, it says in John 1, verse 3 through 10, through him all things were made that has been made. He was in, verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then the third prepositional phrase is for Christ. Creation is for Christ in the sense that he is the end of which all things exist, the goal towards which all things were intended to move. All things, that word can be used for all things mean the entire universe. The entire universe was created specifically for Jesus's, for Jesus and for what he's done. I just think that's amazing. From the very beginning of time, God had this plan in place. Because false teachers believed that the physical world was evil, they thought that God himself could not have created it. If Christ was God, they reasoned, he would be in charge of the spiritual world, not the physical world. But he goes down and lists all the different kinds of physicalities. Thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities of the spiritual and physical worlds were created by Jesus under his authority himself. This includes not only governments, but the spiritual world that the heretics were so concerned about. Christ is no equal, no rival. He is Lord of all. That thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, I forgot to cover, I skipped some, I forgot the different heresies that they, maybe we'll go back and cover those, some of those heresies. I forgot to mention, but one of them was, it was angel worship. And so using that phrase, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, it could be a hierarchy of angels. Now, it's not exactly noted for sure, but he could be addressing something like that as well. But Jesus is above all that. He is created, it says in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him things, all things are held together. Christ is before all things means primarily that he is before all time. However, the statement generally means something of that he was the notion that of rank, that he is above things, he's in charge of things. Things hold together means that he is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. Many Greek, Greco-Roman philosophers said that all things were held together by Zeus or by the Logos, which they called divine reason. By this, they meant to emphasize the unity of the cosmos. Greeks believed that everything was held together through wisdom. It's really interesting that when you read John 1:1, it says, and the Word became God, the Word became flesh, and the Word became God, and he was God. He was with God, and he was with God. That word for word is Logos. And I know the writer is connecting it to the Greek writer saying that he is the this Jesus is the organizing principle of everything there is. That would have caught the attention of the Greeks when they used that phrase. So that's in regard to creation. There's a third area that we can see that Jesus is above all, and that's in regard to new creation or the church. Another way to say that is the church. Because through the church, he's created a new being. We become born again into a spiritual family. It's a new humanity that's created. So it's kind of like being reborn, and it's a new creation. He says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Paul used the word head here in the literal sense and metaphorical sense. Literally, head implies authority, rule, and supreme ruler. Metaphorically, it's an image of being connected to a body and how important our heads are connected to the rest of the body. But he's the intimate relationship that he has with us. It's to be sovereign. Christ is the head of the church. He is its chief, its leader, and he guides it and governs it. It is his church. It's not our church. We should not mess with the mission. We should not change the mission. We should not change everything that he's given to us. It is his church, and we live it out for his glory, not for our glory. It is his creation. The church literally means assembly and congregation, and it's best interpreted as a term embracing all the redeemed people that have ever been. He mentions the church as a body, and that suggests three different things. One, that the church is an organism, not just an organization. It's a living organism composed of members vitally joined together. Some of you are the feet, some of you are the mouth, some of you are the knees, some of you are the ears, but we're all joined together, and together we serve the Lord. We are part of his body in this word. That the church, it also means the church is the means which Christ carries out his purposes and performs his work. It is through us that we do the work of Jesus. And that there's a union that exists between Christ and his people in the most intimate and real way. Together we constitute one living unit, each in a sense being incomplete without the other. We have to have them in our life. So Paul gives us the ground or the reason why Christ is the head of the church. He says in the middle part of verse 18, he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. Again, beginning can refer to supremacy of rank, precedent of time, or even creative initiative. And that's kind of what it's meant here, creative initiative. He's the one that's driving all this. He is the source and origin of the life of the church. He also uses the term firstborn here again, firstborn from raising from the dead. Christ was the first to come from the dead in the true resurrection, never to die again. And he was raised from the dead, and his resurrection proves his lordship over the material world and the spiritual world. And all who trust in Christ will be able to defeat death as well in the end. So he's the first to show it, and now he's creating a new people that carries it out. 1 Corinthians 15:20 The writer says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I like that. He showed us that first, that's the best of the harvest is the first fruit. So he's the first to do that. And those that are sleeping will be able to experience that as well. And we'll get to be able to experience it either in this life. I pray that he comes soon. But if we pass away, we too get to experience that in our life, that resurrection that he's provided the way for us. So Paul sums it up this way in verse 18, the latter part of that verse, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He is Lord, he is above all. He's above all creation. He's divine. He's above all creation. He's above all new creation. He is above all, the supreme among all, the sole head of all things. And we can place our confidence in him in that way. Secondly, Christ has done it all. Verse 19 and 20 in Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul was refuting another Greek idea that Jesus was not human and divine at the same time. Christ is fully human and he's fully divine. How to explain that? The early church fathers argued about that and the church split over that. Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church split over the language used just to try to describe how that possibly can be. We believe he is fully human and fully divine. He is God. His fullness could be defined in this way. It could be the fullness of righteousness of God that's in him. It could mean that he's full of grace and all that's connected with that grace. It could be just a reference to his deity, that God's filled him completely full of himself. He is divine. Again, Bible scholar Curtis Fawn says this. He says, it is significant that Paul says all the fullness dwells in Christ. The Colossian aorist perhaps looked upon the many spirit beings they thought of as filling the space between God and the world as intermediaries and taught that any communication between God and the world had to pass through them. They probably included Christ among these supernatural powers, admitting that he was the heavenly, admitting from heavenly origin, and that God was in the same sense present in him. He was, however, only one aspect of the divine nature, and in himself was no sufficient for all the needs of men. Paul, in contrast, declares that Christ is not just one of many divine beings. He is the one mediator between God and the world, and all, not part, of the attributes and activities of God are centered in him. The word dwell that's used there means that he is there for permanently. He is God. God is, he's filled with, he is there permanently, dwells with him. So Paul is emphatically stating that Jesus was fully God, fully divine. But he says he's very pleased with him. He's pleased, verse 19, to have the fullness dwell in him, but he's also pleased that through him to reconcile all things. Reconciles to change from an enemy to a friendship, to change completely, to change so as to remove any enmity. Paul writes about this to a letter that he wrote to the Ephesus church when he writes in Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 17, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier dividing the wall of hostility. He's talking about Gentile and non-Gentile Christians. But Jesus came to make peace not only between people, but first between God and us, then between people, and then peace with ourselves. So he writes about that. By setting aside his flesh, the law with his commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Paul says he came to reconcile all things to himself. This does not mean some kind of universal salvation, because we're all going to be held accountable for what we do in this world. He's simply saying that he's come to restore absolutely everything that's been broken because of sin, and including the cosmos. It is cosmological. That's how great his salvation is. That's how big he is. It's to rescue everything. In Romans 8, verse 19 and 21, Paul talks about how nature, how creation longs for Jesus to return so that he can clean up all this mess that humans have made. In Romans 8, verse 19 through 21, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Everything will be put back together again. Satan gets nothing. Not even the earth. And so God will restore that, and then heaven will be on earth. God will come down to dwell with us in a renewed earth because it's been redeemed and it's been reconciled. Jesus has done that for us. We have to do nothing other than saying yes. We cannot earn our way to salvation. There's nothing that we can do. Jesus has done everything for us. Not only is he God, not only is he above all, but he's done it all. And we place our confidence in that, that what he has done, his sacrifice for our sins, will take care of our sins. We should never doubt that, because that's what it says, and that's what he's done. He has done it all for us. Now, he's above all, he's done it all. The third is, now you have it all. You have it all. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. Josh left. That's how he sees Josh. Without blemish, that's how he sees you, without blemish and free from accusation. Alienated, that's a fun word. Let me pronounce it for you. It's got seven, this is the Greek word, epilotriomenos. 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 Seven syllables. Awesome. Awesome. It's a fun word to say. That's a fun word to say. It means transferred to another owner. It speaks of being estranged from God. The perfect tense of the Greek word donates a fixed state. We were alienated, and we couldn't do anything about it to get back. We were alienated from God. We were enemies. That reflects hostility towards God. And it talks about in our minds, literally our thought, our disposition, our attitude. And then we lived it out by our actions. We were enemies of God. We didn't want anything to do with them. Before we were believed, we were enemies, strangers, thinking. Our sin twisted the way that we thought. Simple thinking also leads to alienation from God, which further darkens and destroys our thoughts about him. And when we're out of harmony with God, our natural condition was to be hostile to his standards. It says his physical body. He gave us physical body. Again, he's responding to these Gnostic people that didn't like the body at all. They thought it was evil. Asserting that reconciliation could be accomplished only by spiritual beings through angels, he says he surrendered his body and allowed it to be tortured and mutilated in order to provide a perfect sacrifice for us. And then it says when we accept him as Christ, he sees us as holy. That means dedicated to his service, set apart, and without blemish. That's a sacrificial term. When they would sacrifice animals in the Old Testament, they would look for an animal that didn't have any blemish on it, a perfect animal. And that's how he sees us. He sees us now without any perfections. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 9 through 11, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we can boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We have it now. When you give your life to Jesus, we are forgiven of our sin. Ultimately, we'll be totally cleansed in the end when we get to go to heaven. But we are forgiven of our sins, and he sees us as holy, without a blemish. We have that now. We don't do anything else to earn that. It's already been given to us through what Jesus Christ has done. You have it. You just got to believe it. And finally, he's above all. He's done it all. You have it all. So don't move it all. That's what he's telling him. Don't move it all. Don't look to other things in order to find peace and patience and happiness and all that lovely stuff. Colossians 1, verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It's just really challenging to stay put. I talked about this a few weeks ago. There's a huge groundswell of people, especially young men, but 20-somethings coming back to church. I mentioned a friend of mine was a speaker at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and he goes all over the country, and actually over the world. He goes to missions, and he says something is happening. There's a moving. He says, I don't know what it is, but everybody's talking about it, that they're starting to go. They hit the wall of secularism. They find out it's empty and void, and they're turning somewhere else. Now, they're turning to other religions as well, but a lot of them are coming back to the church, which is really, really exciting, and we got to be ready for them when they come. You know, before that, prior, we read a book called Growing Young, and they talk about, in that book, they did a study on young people that grew up in a church. The book is about how to keep young people in the church and so that they don't leave faith once they leave. And in that book, it said about 50% of kids that grow up in a church go to Sunday school, youth group, go and they leave. 50% of them don't go to church anymore. And only a small percentage of that 50% actually come back later, maybe when they get married and start having kids. And so the question is, why? What happens? Well, one of them is they're probably living out their parents' faith, or they had to go, and they just, you know, it's just part of the culture to do what they were doing. Perhaps some of them weren't discipled to handle the pressure of the secular world, to be ready for that, give them a worldview so they can evaluate the worldview that is out. And there's competing worldviews out there. You know that. You're out in the world. And so have we discipled them enough so they can, you know, deal with some of the frustrations or some of the questions and doubts that people have about our faith? Some of them left because they found out it's fun out there and they can do things that they probably shouldn't be doing, but lightning hasn't struck them yet, so it must be okay. I heard that it was supposed to be bad, 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 and it's going to do this to you, but I'm still here. Lightning hasn't struck me. I'm having a good time. Doubt, they go to college, and sometimes there's some very activist teachers that will challenge Christians right off the bat just to kind of make fun of them. I've heard numerous stories of kids going to college and professors were challenging their faith. And then they come back saying, well, you know, if they're not equipped to know that the Bible's written by a bunch of men that has a bunch of mistakes, they're not equipped to answer those questions. I could see where people can doubt. Or this idea that Christianity doesn't want anything to do with science, which is a bunch of the early first scientists were Christians wanting to know how God did it, made the universe. And some of the early founders of science were Christians. And I know there's lots of, we believe that, but that there's a, they say that that science disproves faith and those kinds of things. Deconstruction and critical theory, they hear a lot about that, where they deconstruct, they go back and find what's bad about something. They're critical of this. Well, the church did this. Yes, it did. Church has done some really crap, bad things. And yes, 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 because they did that, it must be all bad, and we throw it out, and you just start all over again. But that leaves out all the good, and it leaves out the teaching. If you lived out the Christian life, we would be the best citizens, the most compassionate people, the most loving people, and we're not going to cut people's heads off because they believe something different than we did, like they did during some of those early medieval times, crazy thing, burning people at the stake, crazy, crazy. I don't read that in the Bible. So don't label that as something that's coming out of that. It's people, bad people do bad things. But they get that. And I can see how I've had young people tell me that I know growing up the church, we don't want anything to do with church. All they do is manipulate you. They manipulate you by telling you you're going to hell if you don't do this and this. And it's all manipulation. It's all part of the spiel. So I can see where they get lost in that. They want a relationship with someone. So they give up their values and beliefs because somebody actually loves them and they don't want to lose that relationship. So they give in. Or hypocrites. We're just hypocrites. We are. That's why we say we're imperfect people. We don't try to be sometimes, but we are imperfect. But that's just the honest truth. You know, every letter in the New Testament was written about something going wrong in the church. We're not perfect. We shouldn't walk around thinking that we are or saying that we are. But I know people that have let people down because they say one thing and live another way. Anyways, we see that happening. Ultimately, I think the reason why 20-somethings, kids that leave school, and even adults leave the faith is because we don't think Jesus is enough. He's not enough. I need that. I need him. I need her. I want that. I need to experience this. Jesus is enough for me to find purpose and meaning and value in life, and I need to look somewhere else. Colossians 2 verse 8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. He's challenging his readers. You can have confidence in Christ. He is above all. He's done it all. You can have it all. Don't go looking somewhere else to find fulfillment and happiness. Don't go looking to philosophies or people or power or politics or pleasure or position or prestige or pricks and pills and puffs and pints or possessions or products. Christ is above all, has done it all, and he is all you need. Amen. Acts 4 verse 12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Now this is a challenge for all of us. I want you to think, is Jesus enough for you? Is he enough for you? Or are you looking about some of the things that are lacking in your life and maybe even blaming God? Is Jesus enough for you? Paul's answer is an emphatic yes. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. He's real. He is above all. He's done it all. You have it all. So don't move at all and live and dwell with him. Here's the bottom line. We can be confident that Jesus is all we need for salvation and for hope. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 3, verse 6, Christ is faithful as the Son of God's house, Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. I want to end with 1 John 2, verse 28. So now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Be confident in Jesus. He is emphatically all that you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul, for the transformation that took place in his life as he was encountered by the living Christ, when he was encountered by you, and how he turned into this persecutor, into a preacher, and changed so many people's lives, and he's changing our lives today. Thank you for the words that he wrote to the Colossians about the importance of the supremacy of Christ and that he is all that we need. And I pray that we can trust in that and that we can live that way in our lives. Help us not look to things outside of ourselves to find fulfillment and happiness, but help us look to Jesus first. And Jesus says, then all these things will be added. Seek the kingdom of heaven first, and then all these things. We can enjoy life around us. We don't have to go around being prudes. But it all is enjoyable when we place Christ first in our life. And I pray that we can make that, all of us can make that effort. All of us can make that priority. He is the one that we can place our confidence in. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, everybody, thank you so much for spending time with us and listening on this beautiful fall day. This one, if you don't have Jesus in your life, please contact me. I'd love to talk with you more about that, what that means, what it means to follow him. Or if you have questions, we want to answer those or try to answer those. And so you can contact, my contact information is in the worship program. You can check out our website as well. And I like coffee, so we can meet for coffee. I like food, we can meet for food, but we can talk about that. I don't want you to lose out on an opportunity for that. Also, just there's some information in your worship program that you can look at for some of the activities that are happening. Our worship program is going to be going away. In a little bit, we're going to use the codes. QR code. We're moving into the 2000s in this church. Now, just to cut down on paper, and then we'll have videos and things online that you'll be able to see the announcements. It's not there yet, but just to warn you. Also, you can see there's lots of construction going on. They're starting our apartment complex out here that we partnered with Three Rivers. And there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of stuff happening in our church. The people renting our space downstairs are going to be moving out here, we think, within the next month. And so we're going to get that all ready for kids downstairs. And so be thinking, save up a little money. We're going to do an offering somewhere down the road to help pay for that. Campus is going to help pay for that. Our nonprofit will help do that as well. But just be thinking about that and praying about that. We're really excited about being able to take over the whole space again. We haven't done that since COVID. And so we're excited about that. And then there's a prayer team that meets after the service. If you would like to be prayed for, they'd love to pray for you. If you just want to fill out a card, there's a little insert in your program. You can fill that out, give it to me. They meet here in this room afterwards. You can hand it to them. They usually circle up pretty quickly. Or put it in a plastic box out there on the table, and then we'll make sure to get that. And you just mark if you want it public. Then we're not going to put it on Facebook. It just simply means it goes out to our larger prayer team. But if you want it private, they'll just pray for it right there in that group, okay? God bless you, everybody. Go live with confidence out there. Go live with it, right? God bless you.